If you brought a Bible this morning, now would be a good time to get it out and turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 as we continue a series in that book. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. And if you'd like to use a provided Bible underneath the seat in front of you, that's page 5. Genesis chapter 6. And as you're getting situated there, I don't know if you... Hopefully you caught it, but as Tim was praying, he prayed for the new campus minister at Valdosta State University, where RUF is. Chad Turner, who was the campus minister there, has preached for us several times. He and his family have now gone to Arizona, where he's going to be involved in church planting. And so the new campus minister is John Gordy, and his wife is Sarah. So I'm sure we'll have John in this pulpit at some point as well. So I'm glad that Tim prayed for him and his family. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to consider the first 8 verses of this chapter. And it is our custom, let me ask you if you would, to please stand, if you're able, as I read for us these verses of Scripture. Hear God's Word, Genesis 6, beginning verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help. We ask for it every week, and we ask for it yet again. Your help, by your Spirit, to understand your holy, inerrant, inspired word, that we might apply it rightly and see Christ in it. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I would be less than honest if I didn't tell you as I began preparing the sermon on this passage this week that it occurred to me to call in sick this week, if I could do that, or maybe put Michael Collins on the spot, or Tim Bailey, a couple of our elders who've preached before. This is a hard passage. In fact, I would say that this passage of Scripture is one of the most difficult passages of the Bible to interpret, and I'm not alone in saying that. It raises a lot of questions, a lot of hard questions about what is the Bible talking about here. I mean, some of those questions we've looked at already, at least one. But what are the questions I'm talking about? Like, who are the sons of God in contrast to the daughters of men? And what is meant here by this idea that man's days are going to be 120 years? And who are these Nephilim, which some translations that you may be looking at this morning would say, I know the King James Version, for example, said the giants. What does it mean? This is a big question. What does it mean that God regretted that he had made man? Does this mean that God made a mistake and he's coming to realize it? I mean, there are a lot of hard questions here. And so, therefore, the sermon title may be a bit audacious. You know, answers to hard questions. Well, I hope to give some answers. I hope they're biblical and again, hope they're helpful. And so we're going to jump into this and find, Lord willing, some answers to hard questions. But before we do that, let's always be aware of where we are in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 1, that was creation, God and his glorious work of creation. Then Genesis 2, that was the focus on the crown of God's creation, the creation of man and woman made in his image. And then chapter 3, we know, was the fall of man and the ruin that followed. Chapter 4, we looked at it, was the consequences of what we call the fall. And that was seen in Adam's family, particularly in the descendants, the line of his son Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And then chapter 5 that contrast between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. That was what we looked at in chapter 5. And now we come to chapter 6, and we're going to focus on the flood narrative, the story of the flood. And what we're getting in these first 8 verses really are setting the backdrop to the flood, the story of Noah and his famous ark that we'll come to in weeks ahead. What I want to do this morning is to, in an effort not to confuse you, Lord willing, but to look at what I'm going to call 3 preliminary questions by way of a somewhat lengthy introduction, and then get into 3 other questions that will form the meat, the structure of the message this morning. So hopefully you're not confused. Let's go forward. What are what I'm calling this morning 3 preliminary questions? And the first one is this. Who are these sons of God and daughters of men that are mentioned in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? Now, we've already looked at that. I referenced this once before, but if you weren't here, I wanted to visit it again. Some look at this passage of Scripture in Genesis and see the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. That's verse 2. Some look at that and say, well, what that must mean is the sons of God are angels. And they came to earth and they married with human beings. They took wives and they had children. That's one potential interpretation. I'm not comfortable. I'm not in favor of that one in particular. I'm not drawn there. It's because this would be the very first mention of angels ever in the Bible, and it's rather obscure. I think you have to push to shove to make that fit, in my opinion. If you hold to that opinion, that interpretation, that's fine. You're not outside the realms of orthodoxy. I'm just telling you what I think at this point. And then another interpretation that's even, I would say, is probably the most obscure is that, well, the sons of God, that's borrowing from an ancient Near Eastern way of describing kings or rulers. And so these are the descendants of Cain who were rulers and kings. That was a little more in the ballpark, but I'm not in favor of that one either. I would align myself with an explanation that was actually embraced by such early church fathers as Chrysostom and Augustine, however you want to say it. Those church fathers said, no, this is a contrast, we know this before, between the descendants of Seth, the godly line, the sons of God, and descendants of Cain, the ungodly line. They're the daughters of men. And so what's being referenced here is this intermarriage between a godly line and an ungodly line, to put into our context, between believers and non-believers. That's what's happening here, and that's part of what raises the disgust of God, that His people are intermarrying with those. And that's a problem that runs throughout the Bible. It runs in the Old Testament. All the prohibitions in the Old Testament where God told His people not to marry into the peoples of Canaan, for example, had nothing to do with race or ethnicity. The Bible nowhere condemns interracial marriage. It just doesn't. It's basically condemning an interfaith, if I could put it that way. I hate to put it that way, but that's what really where it's coming from. It's saying you need to marry in the Lord. Believers should marry believers. The only marriage that I personally won't do as a pastor is between one who's professing Christian and one who is not. We'll happily do the marriage of 2 Christians. I'll even do a marriage of 2 people that are non-Christians, because I don't think marriage is just for Christians. But the Bible says a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And if I could just draw a quick line of application here, you need to think about that. If you're dating, if you're at that stage of life, you're going to marry who you date. I think a good application for you would be, I'm only going to purpose to date Christians. And not people that just say they're believers, but people who evidence a life of pursuing Christ. But I think that's what's going on here. The sons of God, the line of Seth, intermarrying with the daughters of men, the descendants of Cain, the ungodly line. And the language there, they took, at verse 2, and they took as their wives any they chose. That was the problem. Now, what's another question? Well, what is meant by God's Spirit not abiding in man forever? And what is meant by this reference to 120 years? That's verse 3. Well, the NIV, the New International Version, maybe you've got that Bible open. Here, let me read verse 3 in the NIV for you. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The New American Standard and the King James Version follow along that line of thought. That it's a fair way to translate that is not to contend with. My spirit will not contend with mankind forever. And God's disgust in their sin. And then this reference to 120 years is not so much I'm going to limit their lifespan to 120 years. I believe it's more of a reference in 120 years I'm going to bring judgment. And it will come in the form of the flood. And so what you've got here really is a picture yet again of God's grace. That this is the grace of God to give 120 years for Enoch to preach repentance, for Noah to preach repentance. That's the point here. I believe in this reference to that God's Spirit will not contend with man, the 120 years. Now, I will say this, we didn't talk about this last week, but you know, in chapter 5 is when we read all these super long lifespans. You know, in Methuselah, 969 years. Well, what happens? We see in the course of the book of Genesis, lifespans do get shorter. And I believe it's because the further and further that we get away from Adam in descendants and ancestry, well, the gene pool is getting weaker. Here's Adam, who was created by the hand of God and literally had the breath of God breathed into him. If there was ever a perfect human specimen, it was Adam. And, well, sin's affected life and it's affected everything. So over time, lifespans get shorter. Well, last preliminary question, right? Who are the Nephilim? Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. I got a three word answer. I don't know. In fact, it's interesting. That's the King James Version translates it as the giants, but all the other translations stick with Nephilim. That's their way of saying we don't know who this is either. They obviously were a great people. We know that later in the Old Testament, the Israelites will send out spies into Canaan, the promised land. They'll come back. Hey, they're like giants. I mean, there's that happens. But we're just not sure. And the fact that we don't know doesn't affect anything close to anything resembling a major doctrine of the Bible, that we don't know who the Nephilim are. We'll just leave it at that. Well, those are the preliminary questions. What are some of the other questions that are asked and some of the answers we're given? And some of these questions, I'll admit, are somewhat implied. But here's the first. Aren't people basically good? That's a question that's answered here. I think it's implied here. Aren't people basically good? I mean, in some ways, we want to say that. I mean, a lot of people say that. I mean, now, of course, I believe that if you truly believe that and you commute on I-75 much, your opinion will be changed and rather quickly, particularly if you get caught in a traffic jams, the only people are going to let you cut over, right? Are people basically good? Aren't they basically good? I mean, we look around us, and maybe you're sitting here, and you're a believer, you're a Christian, but you've got family member, you've got neighbors, you've got coworkers, and they are nice people. They're kind people. They're generous people. Seems to you? Well, they certainly shows to me, perhaps you're thinking that people must be basically good people. But then you look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me quote one more time the International Version on verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's what sin had done. That's the result of the fall. The result of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden totally wrecked them and their descendants. Well, you might be thinking, yeah, but this is before the flood. I mean, things got really bad then, and that's why we saw the flood, right? Well, that's not the witness of the rest of the Bible. I mean, post-flood, we read in the scriptures, like in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter to the church at Rome, he describes the human condition this way: "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," and that covers everybody, "are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So what we can say about the effects of sin, what Genesis 6:5 is capturing for us, is that sin and its effects are all pervasive. It affects all of us, how we think, what we desire, and our actions. We can describe it as total inability to do what is truly good. If you remember a few weeks ago, we defined a good work, and I think we define it rightly from Scripture, that a good work is one that is good both in form and motive. It's good in form, and it's good in motive. The form is obviously that which conforms to God's revealed Word. That's the form. His law is a good place to show us what is good. But it's also good in motive, that it's done from a heart made new, done for the glory of God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So apart from God's work in our hearts to give us a new heart and thus give us the right motive, we're incapable of doing really what qualifies as a truly good work. And the illustration we used a couple weeks ago was heroic deeds done merely for reward are not truly good works. I mean, they have the form right, they don't have the motive right. And that's not to say we don't see what we would often call good works around us. We do see the language theologians often call it civil righteousness. We're not saying that everything that's done around us is evil. It certainly is a good work, but we've got to remember a truly good work has to be compared to the right standard, and the standard is God. He who is infinitely holy. As I heard it expressed this week, he before whom angels who have never sinned must cover their eyes and feet. That's how holy he is. That's the standard. It's not my neighbor. It's not some righteous person that we think of. It's God. He's the standard. And what's interesting when it comes to sin, and even our own hearts, have you ever thought about how much our own sin is a restraint on sin? Now, what do I mean by that? It may be your pride that keeps you from just going full vent with a sin. A man may be in his office and may be considering an affair, or a woman considering an affair with a co-worker, but they thought, you know what, that'll destroy my career and damage me in the community. Their pride keeps them from another sin. Sin can be a restraint on sin. Well, so what, you may be asking. All right, I get it. Sin's affected all of us deeply, and you're making this theological point that people aren't basically good. Okay, I may or may not buy it, but that's what you're trying to get at. So what do I do with this? Well, I would tell you this. It should magnify God's grace and mercy in your life. It should lead us to appreciate the vast and deep mercy and grace of God. This is why Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You're in such bad shape. The Father pulls you. He draws you. That's how great His grace is. As we often sing in that hymn, it's grace that's greater than all our sin. There is no one so far from the gospel that God's grace can't conquer their level of sin and resistance. And we need to remember that. There's nobody we should ever, ever, ever write off. They may have rejected us. They may have rejected the gospel for years and years and years. We still ought to pray for them. God's grace can conquer any level of resistance. It conquered yours. It can conquer any others. You see, I love the way John Owen put it. "He that has slight thoughts of sin has never had great thoughts of God. He that has slight thoughts of sin has never had great thoughts of God." No, people aren't basically, at the root level, good. Yes, we see acts of bravery and kindness and charity, but they wouldn't qualify truly as a meritorious good work before God. God can only produce them in us by His grace. You see, once we're made new, even the good works of believers are tainted. Look, on our best days, our motives are mixed. And so we offer our good works to God, not as a way to earn anything, but as a way of responding to His grace. And they are made acceptable. They are made a truly good work because they're offered in and through the work of Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience. You know, the great downside of what we've come to call social media, like Instagram or Facebook, is that it promotes within all of us the desire to perpetuate the great myth. And what's the great myth? That we got it all together. And our family, don't you wish you had it, right? Don't you wish you had my family? Don't you wish you had my family vacation, right? Don't you wish you had my grandchildren? Don't you wish you had all this? And the face we put forward on Facebook is we got it all together. Now, this is not to say don't ever put a picture of your grandkids on Facebook, because I promise you, you're going to see one of mine, all right? That's not to say never do that or never take a picture on vacation and put it on Facebook. I'm just saying that's the temptation of social media. The temptation is to let everybody think I've got it all together, and guess what? You don't and I don't. We're messed up. Our lives and our families and certainly ourselves are broken and needy and in deep need of the grace and mercy of God. Sin has wrecked everything it touches. And certainly we see that here. Are people basically good? No. What's another question that we see here? This is a big one. I think this may be the biggest of this passage. Does God second guess Himself? Does God second guess Himself? That comes out in verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw, or 6 and 7 in particular, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. What does this mean? That God indeed second guesses Himself? That God makes mistakes? Is this kind of like what happens with me and my smartphone? It's not working right. I'm just going to reset it. Or like a computer or your wireless router in your house. I'm going to unplug it and plug it back in. I'm just going to do a hard reset. I'm frustrated. I'm mad. Is that what happens here? God's mad. He's angry. He's angry at Himself. You know, there is a doctrine, sadly, that's made its way into certain pockets of even those who would say they're Bible-believing Christians. It's called open theism. And it's labeled as such because it believes that God is not sovereign over the future, that the future is open to Him. He's not foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so open theism would look at these verses and say, well, look, see, here's what happened. He was surprised. He didn't intend for things to get so bad. And now He's upset and He's acknowledging His mistake and He's decided to do something about it. Well, the problem is that's not the God of Scripture. What we see throughout our Bibles is that God knows and plans the end from the beginning. He knows and plans the end from the beginning. Let me just give you a few Scripture passages to help bolster that idea. Psalm 139, verse 16. The psalmist writes, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Your eyes, you knew me before I was even conceived in my mother's womb, and you prepared the days for me. You planned, you wrote them out before they ever occurred. That's God's providence. That's God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11. We read, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's hard to get any plainer than that. And in this very book, the book of Genesis, we get to the very end of a passage we've referenced often, the story of Joseph, who endured great suffering, great hardship over many years at the hands of his brothers. And when finally he meets with his brothers, he will say to those who caused him such anguish and such suffering and such hardship these words, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. Well, I hope you get the picture. God's never surprised. Nothing happens outside His sovereign will. And then you say, okay, well, I hear you, but what do I do with this? It says that God was sorry, that He regretted. Sounds like He made a big mistake. What do we do with it? Well, let me quote Ligon Duncan, one of my former seminary professors and now chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, as he comments on verse 6, and the Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Ligon Duncan writes, we're told about three things that surprise us with the Lord in verse 6. We are told of the Lord's repentance, or His sorrow that He had made man. We are told of His grief, and we're told of His sorrow. Now this, all right, buckle your seatbelts on this. Now this is an anthropomorphism. I want to see you take notes and spell that correctly. Anthropomorphism. And this is, now he kicks it up a notch. Or more specifically, it is an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is an ascription of human emotion to God, right? It takes the Greek word for man, anthropos, and the Greek word for emotion, patheo, or we get pathetic, or sympathetic is to feel emotion with somebody. An anthropopathism is an ascription of human emotion to God. And in this passage, it's used in order to emphasize the strength of God's disgust for man's sin. It does not mean that God changed His mind. It does not mean that God was caught off guard. It does not mean that God made a mistake that He wished He hadn't made. It indicates God's disgust for sin. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament were emphatic that God does not change His mind, that God does not make mistakes, that God does not repent in the human sense of that term. And then Dr. Duncan quotes 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. The prophet Samuel says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So we've got a nice one-word answer for this question. Does God second-guess Himself? No, He has no need to. Does He have the emotion of grief over man's sin? Yes. The emotion of sorrow? Yes. Well, so what? What does that mean for me? Well, I think simply put, if God doesn't second-guess Himself, we shouldn't second-guess Him either. If God doesn't second-guess Himself, we should not second-guess Him either. God can be trusted. We can take comfort in His perfect will. We don't have to worry that God lacks wisdom or compassion as His divine providence has worked out in our lives. I've been reading a book that I'm anxious to finish entitled Evangelism as Exiles. Evangelism as Exiles. And the author's name is Elliot Clark. And Elliot Clark spent years of ministry in a Muslim-majority country. And he writes in this book, early in the book, he and his wife were in their home, and they lived in an apartment on the third floor of this apartment building, and he heard his wife suddenly cry out as she was standing at the kitchen sink with a window, and he rushed to her side, and they both looked out the window, and there was their 11-year-old son surrounded by what I would describe as a street gang, and they were roughly young boys, again a Muslim majority country. They were the gang that you want to avoid, and they had surrounded their 11-year-old son. And not only that, but one of the boys was standing beside their son with a very menacing look on his face, holding a large rock high in the air as if to intimidate their son and even really as if to do him great harm. And before Elliot could think or move, all of a sudden the situation just diffused. And their son came running home. And as soon as he came in the front door, the wife, the mom, addressed him and said, well, what just happened? And he said, well, indeed, he was surrounded by this gang, and they knew he was a foreigner. And they asked him directly, do you believe that Jesus is God's son? And he answered, yes. And they threatened to stone him at that moment. But their young son's response, 11 years old, to this group was, I told them they could kill me, but it didn't matter because I would just end up in heaven. They back down. Now I was both encouraged and convicted by that story. This young man's bravery in the face of such ruthlessness. I was encouraged to see God spare him. But I was also encouraged that in that moment, that young man rested in the sovereign, gracious hands of a loving God. And that's what we can do as well. These verses show us that God, yes, is offended and repulsed by sin, but we can rest assured that He's sovereign, that He rules and reigns, and we can trust Him. All right, so we've asked these questions. Are people basically good? No. Does God second guess Himself? No. Well, the last question, which not quite a one-word answer, but we may come up with one, is where's my hope? Where's my hope? I mean, this is really a lot of bad news. This is a lot of bad news in Genesis 6, 1 through 7. But verse 8 is good news, right? Look at it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You got to love the King James Version. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the first time the word for grace or favor is used in Scripture. And Noah didn't earn it. He found it. He found grace. Found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God gave it. Now, I've not been watching this program, but I have friends that have. I've been following Jeopardy of late. Maybe some of you have. There's a contestant named James Holzhauer. Apparently, he's won 22 straight days and has set records for the amount of money he's won. I think he's got a Las Vegas background. And I've seen articles written about his strategy. You know, basically, what he wants to do is he wants to earn some money in the game and then find the daily doubles and bet everything, right? And he's just blowing everybody away. And he's earning all kind of money this way. And if you know anything about Jeopardy, they're famous for giving you the answers, and you've got to come up with the questions. Well, here's the answer in verse 8. God's abundant grace given to one such as Noah. What's the question? What is my only hope in life or in death? What is my only hope in life or in death? It's in the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's where it'll always be. It's always where it always has been. God's abundant, magnificent, amazing grace. Grace, by its definition, is something that can't be earned or won. I mean, really, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is the gospel. It's the bad news and the good news. The bad news is we're wrecked. We're broken by sin. We can't hope to earn God's favor because every intention of the heart, the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. But there's grace. There's grace extended to Noah, and there's grace will be offered as Noah will be a preacher of righteousness. And there's grace extended to us. There's God's mercy extended to us. God offers forgiveness. He offers newness of life. Where's my hope? It's in the abundant mercy and grace of God poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why we enjoy the table most every week we meet for worship. Because it points us to the grace of God. It points us to where hope is. And the work of Christ. As the bread points us to the body in which He lived a life of perfect obedience. And the cup points us to the blood shed for sin, for sinners. And that this is where our hope and trust must be. In God's grace. In God's mercy. That's where hope is. So there is a, I'll give it a two-word answer. Where's my hope? God's grace. We've attempted to answer some hard questions. But, you know, life's hardest questions are not about what's my good career going to be, or what college should I attend, or what house should I buy, or even who should I marry. Life's greatest question is and are, what's my eternal destiny? How can I be right with God? And the questions are answered for us in the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate Him and His work on our behalf. And even as we come to this table together, let's pray.